Well, it's a great delight to be with you again this morning. Truth be told, you are the only congregation where I've been twice in my role in the year and a half that I've served as our Director of Leadership Ministries. So I'm not sure whether that's favoritism or whether you're persistent and inviting or whether I just like being with you. And I think it's a combination of all of them. So it is really a joy to be with you and so good to see you and to connect and to worship with you again. And I want to express thanks and appreciation for your continued affiliation, connection with the body, larger body, Mennonite Church Manitoba, for the connections and the faith and the ministry that we share together. But also, for me at least, it's an opportunity for me to connect with pastors. And I say truthfully and honestly how good it is to be able to connect with Kelvin on a monthly basis as we gather as leaders, Mennonite Church Manitoba and in the Southern Cluster, to be able to learn and to grow and to share insights, to share of ourselves and our work and our lives in such meaningful and deep ways. So thank you so much for that, and what a privilege it has been for me to be able to share with you. So may the grace of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father be with us as we worship and as we reflect and think about this story and this text that was read for us this morning. Years ago, there was a small little jazz club in the city of New Orleans. And in this little jazz club, it was quite common to have budding jazz artists kind of cut their improvisational teeth. But the piano in the club was a little worse for wear, and it generated a whole host of complaints by those who used it, from the musicians. Dilapidated and even resistant to tuning, piano players soon dreaded playing on this piano. The vocalist dreaded singing with it, as you can imagine. It wasn't like this was some famous club or anything like that, but who wants to play, after all, on an off-key piano? Rochelle, would you? Perhaps a discord, however, might even end up sounding harmonic. All the combos that played bebop, hard bop, and post bop at the club wished that they could bring their own piano, but like the club owner, they couldn't afford to rent or even to move in a better piano. So they played this piano off key, and they proceeded to complain about it each time. Well, finally, after listening to complaints, to these complaints of the musicians, the club owner decided to do something about it. And so he finally took matters into his own hand, and he had the piano painted. That should help. You see, some people just don't get it, do they? Jesus met one of them in today's gospel reading, didn't he? His name is Nicodemus, as we were introduced to him. He didn't get it. And isn't that just a little bit surprising, even when we read the story or we know about Nicodemus? Isn't that a little bit odd? Nicodemus was both a man of learning and a man of high position, of high education. He was trained in the Pharisaic school of thought, well-versed both in the interpretation of centuries of Mosaic legal tradition, as well as the history of the rabbinic interpretation of the law. Not only that, but Nicodemus sat on the Sanhedrin, comparable, I suppose, at least, to our Supreme Court, perhaps. Nicodemus was a well-educated man, and he certainly was a man also of great influence. The Pharisees, you see, were not very fond of Jesus, as we well know. And so it's no surprise that Nicodemus comes to Jesus then at nighttime. After all, no need to start rumors, right? So he came to Jesus at night and he said to him, "Rabbi or teacher, I'm thinking about painting my Old Testament piano off-white." Well, no, not exactly. But he says, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God." It's a gracious beginning, after all. It's what you would expect from a man of social graces and of good standing. But his conversation was interrupted by Jesus very quickly. And Jesus says to him, "Nicky, Nicky, Nicky. Nobody's going to see the kingdom of God, you see, without being born again." It strikes me as a rather maybe uncouth reply. But then, after all, Jesus was from Nazareth, from the Nazarene. You know, that backwater place somewhere out in the prairies. Perhaps Nicodemus began to regret this little encounter by now. But if he did, he doesn't let on. At least the scripture or the story doesn't tell us. He was a man of considerable experience in academic debate. And so he asked Jesus, "How can anyone be born after being grown or after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into a mother's womb?" You know, I'd like to think that a man of some intelligence might say these things with maybe a twinkle in his eye or tongue in his cheek. But it sounds like Nicodemus was serious. And I can imagine Jesus staring maybe blankly back at Nicodemus for a long moment and then wondering if he was doing the right thing and even continuing this conversation. "Nick, work with me here," he says. "No one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and of spirit." And again, Nicodemus must have looked perplexed with this response. And I can imagine Jesus saying, "Are you getting any of this? Are you understanding? Are you with me?" However, what he said was, "Don't look so astonished, Nicodemus. What is it that you don't understand when I say you must be born from above? What would it help if I explained to you how the wind works?" Interesting response. And bewildered, Nicodemus says, "I don't understand. How can this be, Jesus?" And Jesus, perhaps a little even frustrated by now, says, "What? You are a teacher of Israel? You are a teacher of the law? And you don't understand these things?" Well, you see, Nicodemus was a methodical, linear kind of thinker. He could focus on the most abstract of loopholes in the law. And he could follow a straight line, logical solution to a problem. And I can imagine that he does not appear to have a whole lot of patience for this metaphorical language very much that Jesus talks about. He knew how to play the old piano, right? He was familiar and he was good at that. He was content with just painting it, and he just wanted to continue to do what he's always done before. What he was doing in the jazz club anyways, I'm not quite sure, but improvisation certainly didn't come easy to Nicodemus. He liked to play things safe, after all. He was already taking a huge risk, enormous risk, by fraternizing with Jesus in the first place. He was both literally and figurative, we could say, in the dark. And so I'm not surprised that John, in his gospel, included this conversation in his gospel. For you, do you remember how John begins his gospel? It is this image, or in this echo of darkness, that harkens back to even creation itself, the beginning of time. You remember, in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was formless, void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, and while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters, Genesis 1, verse 1 and 2. And John's gospel begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being." This is a new beginning, comparable, in fact, to the beginning of life, to creation itself. In fact, John's entire gospel is a gospel of new beginnings. And if Nicodemus was too naive to understand, then others understood it all too well. After John's grand introduction at the beginning of the gospel, he declares this of Jesus: "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here is the one who can give us a clean slate with no demerits for anything that we've done wrong in the past. There's a new beginning, you see, for Andrew and Simon as they discover that they have found the Messiah. There's a new beginning for Philip and for Nathanael when they realize, contrary even to popular expectation, that out of Nazareth has come someone of such cosmic significance. And then the wedding banquet in John chapter 2 marks a natural beginning of a wedding couple in whose honor it's being held. But it also marks the beginning of a relationship. And it marks the beginning of Jesus' signs and wonders. And in this case, a water into wine transformation, perhaps symbolic of an equally powerful spiritual transformation. And later in the same chapter, Jesus' cleansing of the temple marks yet another new beginning. And then Jesus' conversation with the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4 marks yet another new beginning, not only for this woman's faith, but for the relationship of two communities whose centuries-old history of hatred and discrimination required a radically clean slate. This is a gospel of new beginnings. And so by the time John begins chapter 3 of this gospel, we can already anticipate that something new is coming. Something new is about to happen. We may even be quite ready for this new birth metaphor that Jesus uses. You must be born of the Spirit. You must be born from above. You must be born again. This is no slow, methodical metamorphosis that John is talking about here. This is birth, new birth in its fullest sense. It's the painful, messy reality even of childbirth. Madeline L'Engle, in her book Glimpses of Grace, speaks with amazement when she says, "The violence with which a mother works to deliver a baby, as well as the violence with which the baby struggles to be born." And writing of her granddaughter, she says, "Charlotte did not need to be spanked into life. She emerged screaming. And she greeted the trauma of birth with a bellow of rage." This past week, I received a text from a friend who lives in Edmonton. These people were friends of my family, especially when we lived in Swift Current, Saskatchewan. And he texted me because he said his son was playing for OCN, and they were playing this weekend against the Winkler Flyers. And he was coming, and it would be great if I could join him, and we could become reacquainted. This is a couple that are in their mid-60s right now, and they have a boy who's 19. So you can imagine the age that they had or they were when this child was born. That's a tough adjustment in your mid-40s to have a baby. Having kids is not for the faint of heart, nor even the squeamish or the aged or the inexperienced, although perhaps the only way that you get experience is by having them, of course. But I'm thinking what an incredible adjustment that this couple made, because babies have the reality, and the honesty is that they rearrange our lives. We're no longer in control of our lives. Schedules change, expectations change, priorities change, everything changes in our life. And I think that God sends children to us to turn our lives, our safe little life, and our world upside down and even into chaos at times. And this is exactly what Jesus is trying to get across to Nicodemus. Your secure and your well-ordered, well-patterned life is due for a major, major overhaul, upheaval. Nicodemus represented the old and the calculated, inflexible way of looking at the things of God. He represented the old way of thinking and of learning. He was a fixed mindset. He spent years training his mind to think about God in only one way. He was steeped in a tradition that expected God to act in traditional ways and in ways that they had already learned from the past. But to this man, Jesus says, you need to start over. And Jesus told him, Nicodemus, you're missing out on what God is doing already in your life. Your world includes only you see what you see. You're missing out on so much more. You are missing the incredible possibilities of God. And Nicodemus, expand your mind. Open your eyes. For God didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn it. But God loves the world. And anyone who's willing to risk being born again will reap the benefits also of seeing me too. At a recent leadership gathering that I attended in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, I heard several Mennonite church leaders share about new things that were happening in their congregations. And while most were excited about the new possibilities and new things that were going on and that may exist with their immediate communities, one said that his congregation was also gifted. And that was the gift of maintenance. Maintenance. His congregation likes to maintain things the way they always have been. It's the gift of status quo. You know, I'm not all that unsympathetic to that kind of thinking. I really like the way things are. And sometimes I find it annoying when people start tinkering with things that I think are so important or that I cherish. After all, why subject yourself to the tyranny of the old, or of the new rather, when the old, that is the tried and the tested method, works just fine? Or in other words, our piano is just fine. All it needs perhaps is a little bit of paint. About 20 years ago or so, a study was done that explored the biblical image of the church as body. And one of the arresting images, at least of the church, that was suggested was that of the church as couch potato church. And while perhaps it's not all that arresting as it is comforting, just being able to relax in our lazy boy recliners and switch channels when we want, or churches when we want, or when we see fit, doesn't that sound just fine? Sometimes, however, it looks like the church's couch potato has been watching the world too much rather than engaging it. And so God, or Jesus, called Nicodemus out of this maintenance mode, and he invited him to step out into the new. Why? Because taking a risk of faith is necessary for our growth and for our faith in God's new world. So Nicodemus was already well on his way to breaking out of this orderly existence when he risked even this secretive meeting with Jesus. And while Nicodemus didn't seem to get it during that first visit, we meet him again later in chapter 7 of John's Gospel, where the Pharisees again have grown increasingly hostile towards Jesus. And Nicodemus counsels them against taking drastic action against Jesus, arguing, according to our law, he says, we cannot condemn a man before hearing him out and finding out what he has done first. Wow. It's a risk of reputation and even of position. And then later in chapter 19, after everyone's gone home and even the disciples have fled this crucifixion site, we find Joseph of Arimathea, actually another secret follower of Jesus, preparing Jesus' body for burial. And guess who is there helping him? Why, it's another secretive guy defending Jesus to a fellow publicly attending to Jesus' burial. Something has shifted here, hasn't it? And Nicodemus brings with him this mixture of myrrh and alloys which weighed 100 pounds. Not only is that costly, indicating perhaps of Nicodemus' wealth and status, but it was way over the top of what was normally done in regards to quantity. And one might say that this abundance of spices was a sure sign of the fact that Nicodemus recognized that this was no ordinary man. And perhaps Nicodemus' willingness to help with the burial also indicates Nicodemus' desire to make sure that Jesus had a proper burial. In fact, a burial fit for a king. And perhaps that initial conversation, that first visit, maybe opened a window through which a fresh breeze began to flow through this man's orderly and predictable existence. And so God calls. God calls us out of our maintenance mode. Maybe as much as God called our spiritual grandparents, Abraham and Sarah, out of their safety zone, and they were a whole lot older than most of us. God called them from barrenness to birth, from contentment to passion, and God began this movement whose yearnings long for something better, a place and a state of whose of being whose architect and builder is God, writes the author of Hebrews. And God said to Abraham and to Sarah, go and I will make a blessing of you. And Abraham and Sarah obeyed. And it's Abraham and Sarah's obedient response that opened the way to new possibilities. And they were willing to trust God, despite the uncertainties that came and all of the insecurities of the new. And God called them out of the familiar markings and even the well-known reference points, and God reshaped them for a new adventure and for an incredible, incredible future. Just as much as God did by coming to us, perhaps in another birth story, the one where we hear God with us. But for Abraham and Sarah, it was a bold and it was a courageous step out into a new way of life, a new way of living. And scriptures record for us that they were blessed by God because of their obedience. Well, I think most of us at least know that God is calling us to be obedient. But we're not always sure what that means. And we are not always convinced that the Spirit of God is breaking open new possibilities and even new ventures. And I don't mean just by doing a few renovations here or there in our lives, or maybe just simply repainting the piano. But what is God showing us these days that can only perhaps be described as radical, radically new birth? New birth. As Mennonite Church Manitoba staff, we're reading through the book of Genesis these days or these weeks. And as I read, I'm struck by the stories of new birth, of new life, of new possibilities, new ways of seeing things, all kinds. And I see people like Abraham and Sarah, whose lives were blessed by God because they were willing to submit their lives in obedience to God through faith. And it seems to me that they must have yearned for something greater or something better. But I can't help but think that they were more like me, who prefer things pretty much status quo. And yet at the same time, these are also the stories of other people who encounter all kinds of difficulties along their journey. Failures, lies, quarrels, detours, all sorts of twists and turns that they experience. But through it all, over and over and over again, it seems that the pull of their faith in God and their willingness to trust God was much, much more stronger than even the sting of their own failures. And I find that so reassuring. Perhaps their story can lead us to ask, where have been and what have been the ways where your faith, our faith, has been pulled through in a particular experience in your life? Or what are those dark night stories? Or when have you gone looking for God only to be surprised by what you found? And in what ways are you willing to follow or commit to making the changes in your life because of it? You see, Jesus invites us to embark on a journey with him. And we're invited to entrust our lives to the one who will stop at nothing, not even a tortured death, to ensure that our ultimate and our eternal well-being is met. And Jesus invites us, just as he invited Nicodemus, to commit ourselves to a life led by the wind of God's Spirit. And it's my sincere belief that it's in our obedient response to that invitation, personally and corporately. It's in our response to that invitation and to that call that wherein lies our ultimate blessing. Thanks be to God. Amen.